great to see you tonight. Don't tell me about the game. I have it recorded. I've been up here all afternoon, so that's why I'm smiling still. Whatever else, whatever happened, I don't know. Don't want to know yet, but anyway. So, glad you're here. Let's pray. We'll get rolling. Somebody want to lead us? Somebody want to volunteer to lead us in prayer? Okay? Jamie, thanks.
Father, thank you for this time we can come together, Lord, to learn of your word. Bless it into our hearts and minds that we can action it in our lives in this community. We love you so much, and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. You have kids when they were younger that were afraid of storms, lightning, and thunder? Hello? Okay. So one of my favorite stories, I don't know if it's true or not. It's probably a preacher story. Some guy made it up, but the way the story goes is there was one of those thunderstorms that rolled through, and so this young child, probably early elementary school age, came running into his parents' bedroom and said, "I'm scared." And the mom said, "Why are you scared?" And said, "Well, it's thundering. It's a storm outside, and I want to get in bed with you." And the mom says, "Well, you can't. Daddy's already in bed. And so there's no room for you." And the kid thought for a second, and then he said, "Daddy's a wimp." So, well, that did not happen at my house, just in case you're wondering, trying to put all that together. But we do have a storm problem at our house, and that is Teresa's dog. Teresa's dog is named Pixie. I've told you about this dog before. She weighs 4 pounds, basically. Just if you get a really good-sized flour tortilla, it's perfect to wrap her up in one of that. That's the size she is. And when it starts storming outside, she freaks out. I mean, like, freaks out. And so many times, well, don't report me to the SPCA, but sometimes I think the best way to get over your fears is to face them, right? So I think we should just throw her outside in a storm like that. Teresa doesn't see it that way. Pixie has a special spot with Teresa whenever it's storming outside. Let me take that and transition it into life as we know it and the storms of life that we face. Let's take that picture of that child. Why does a child run to his or her mother in a storm situation like that? Caretaker. Does it fix the storm?
No.
The storm's still there, right? But there's something about that caretaker, that protection part, that relationship, the love of a mother. Because the father says, face your fears, go outside. But not the mom, in this case at least. So I want to take that and put it into life as we come to our study of the Psalms. Now, we're going to be in Psalm 14 tonight. And so I invite you to turn there and we'll work our way through it here in just a few moments. But we've been talking about different types or categories of the Psalms. And these categories include orientation. What's the second one? Disorientation, and then new orientation, all right, or reorientation if we want to do that. Really, new is a better way to say it than re, because as we will find when we get to those Psalms, it's when we come through the disorientation where life seems to win out and those truths that we tend to hold on to somehow get washed away or get pretty thin in some of those cases, that when we come through that, it's not just a reorientation coming back to where we were. It's normally a new orientation. It takes us to a new level in our trust of God. So we're still in this first section called Orientation Psalms. These are those psalms that we find that hold fundamental truth for us. They are that safe place in the storms. So when life hits and it begins to take its toll on us, these are the psalms that we tend to go to. Now, what we've started to see are there are different categories, subcategories, in these orientation psalms. Psalms that give us truth, abiding truth. Some of them come from creation. So we looked at that one psalm that was when I look, I'll use my words, not the psalm, because I didn't memorize the whole psalm, but when I look into the heavens, what does that do for me and my trust in God? So some of these orientation psalms, the safe places for us, grow out of the psalmist's reflection on creation at large. Other ones, as we saw last time, have to do with, anybody remember what? It was in Psalm 1 where we found ourselves. You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you?
Relationships.
Okay, well, there are relationships tied to this, but these are the psalms that are tied to the Torah, all right? To the teaching of Scripture. And so Psalm 1, what does it say? I gave you homework, by the way. Did anybody do the homework that I gave you? I'm glad you didn't, because I don't remember what it was, and I don't want to go to the, I don't want to go all the way to the third floor to get that piece of paper down. But I think what I did was I tried to give you an overview of the psalm itself and say, now go out there and dig into it and let it kind of wash over you. But in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, what does it say? Does not walk, sit, no, walk, stand, sit, right? And then there's a contrast given, right? Well, anyway, Psalm 1, so go back. I'm not going to reteach that one tonight. I'm not ready for that. Psalm 14, though, now we get a third subcategory of Psalms of orientation. And these are places in the Psalms where the stability for life comes from wisdom, and wisdom teaching particularly. So somebody read Psalm 14 for us, and then we'll start unpacking it. Okay, thank you. So the way this psalm breaks down, if you want to do just a structural analysis, the way I'm going to break it down at least is verse 1 stands alone. Verses 2 and 3 stand together, and then verses 4 through 7 do. We'll walk our way through that here in just a moment. But basically what we have in this psalm is a contrast between the fool or the foolish ones and those who are wise. Now, I don't know how much study you do in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, we've preached through Ecclesiastes since I've been here. And many of the Psalms fall into this category that's called wisdom literature. And it's great study. It's great devotional study. For those of you who are in business, one way or another, if you work your way through the Psalms, do a study of the book of Psalms where you look for business principles. And I'll guarantee you there's some stuff in there that will make you better at the business that you run. It might go counter to some of the things you find in business, but there's great stuff there. We're not doing a study of wisdom literature tonight. We're in the Psalms. We're talking about the stability that comes as we see the wisdom literature in this particular psalm. So the comfort, the stability that we're talking about, what Teresa's dog is looking for is this stability that comes as we live our lives according to God's design, wisdom literature. So let's break it down. What does the term atheist mean? Do not believe in God, all right? What does the term practical atheist mean? Okay, so what's the difference between the two? If an atheist doesn't believe in God, but a practical atheist lives his life as if he doesn't, what's the difference? Okay, that's a good way to say it. The first one is philosophical, it's actually theological, or without theology, you might even say. But practical atheists, matter of fact, I would suggest to you that many practical atheists populate our churches. It is one thing to say, I believe that God is, and then you can have a blank after that and say any number of things about God, that God is all-knowing, that God is, you know, all those omni words, omnipresent, omniscient, all of those things. It's one thing to say that I believe that, but I have to let that belief bubble down into my feet and into my hands and into my mouth and the way I approach life, right? So in this verse 1, we find this introduction into the whole thing, and it is this idea of being an atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I had a deacon, actually a couple of deacons in the church I served in South Texas, who were part of a family, and they had a family business. And it was a great family, great guys. I did a lot of things with them. One of them I played golf with on a regular basis. And they had an aunt, these two brothers did, who had grown up in the church, and she went out and got an education, and she got educated enough that, in her opinion, she grew beyond a belief in God. She was a practicing psychologist, not psychiatrist, but psychologist, right? And so she had just come to a point where she felt like that this whole idea of God was very archaic and not really having any grounds to it or anything like that. And so it just really frustrated this deacon friend of mine because he knew better. He had lived life as if there was no God, got in trouble to the point that he turned to God, found Jesus Christ, and his whole life turned around. And his aunt just refused to believe that. Know any people like that? You know any people who fit Psalm 1? There is no God, or at least that's what they say in their heart. Notice the description or the implications that he gives of that particular person. This is in the second part of verse 1. They are corrupt. Just that one word, corrupt. What other translations do we have, and how does it say that? The second part of verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the next phrase, they are corrupt. What other translations do we have for that? Okay, now mine has abominable deeds also. What about right before that? Is there another little phrase or clause there?
It just says they are corrupt.
They are corrupt, okay. You might have another a word other than corrupt?
Vile,
okay.
Loathsome.
Loathsome. So these are strong words, right? Corrupt is one thing. I mean, we're used to corrupt in our society. I'm not trying to be political, but we're used to corrupt, or at least it seems to be part of the world.
In my footnote, it says moral foolishness.
Okay, that's even better, right? So what is he saying? This person who is a fool, what constitutes them being a fool? Saying there's no God, believing that there's no God, right? So he sets up this category first. He contrasts it with the wise. We're going to get to that. But he starts with this description of the person who is a fool. He says in his heart, there is no God. And then he starts now laying out some of those characteristics. They're corrupt. They're loathsome. They're vile. It's a strong word. As a matter of fact, it's such a strong word. If we go to the word in the Arabic world of the time that they think, most scholars think this was written, it comes from a word that means sour. Do you like to drink sour milk? Then why do you eat cottage cheese? I've never understood that. Teresa used to try to get me to eat cottage cheese, and I said, don't buy it. Just set milk out on the back porch for a week, and then you can have your own. If that thought of that is a little bit vile to you, then you start to capture this word. I just ruined cottage cheese? Good. My work here is done. No, I don't care if you eat it. That's fine. Just please don't ask me to eat it. So they are corrupt, sour, the word from sour milk, abominable deeds. Okay, so I will get political. It's not Obama-nable deeds.
Although it can be that too.
Nope. Abominable. All right. The summary is at the end of that. There is none who does good. Here's part of what he's saying. The person who has determined as a way of life for them to live as if God is not real, whether they profess that or just live it out, that person is described here in such a way that says there's just nothing right about that person. There's nothing on target with that. So I had a professor. Let me make this one other statement before I get to this professor. The reality of this is it's not just the way they live their life out. It is at the root of who they are. There's just nothing right in them. There's nothing good in them. My professor, Dr. Fred Howard, he was my New Testament professor at Wayland Baptist University. He did a lot of writing for, back in those days, was called the Baptist Sunday School Board. And probably, if you've been part of Baptist churches for any length of time, 30 years or so, then in adult Sunday school classes, you probably use some of his writings, because he did a lot of that back in those days. Well, one of the things that he used to say to us young preacher guys was this: your creed determines your character, and your character determines your conduct. Okay, so let me let that sink in, and then now you tell me what that means. Creed determines character. Character determines conduct. Okay, I would flip those last two. So what you believe determines who you are. And then who you are determines how you act. Okay? That's the idea that the psalmist is laying out for us here. That this person, because of his rejection of God, this is strong language, by the way. And matter of fact, this is one of those kind of things. If you have this discussion with some of those people that I was talking about this morning, the ones who don't want what we have, this is mind-boggling kind of stuff for them, because if they're living as if there is no God, they fall into this and they go, wait a minute, I'm not a bad guy. My dad got called out one night when I was living at home in Odessa. He's a pastor, as you know. And he got called out one night, and we didn't know where he went. We just knew that he said, I got to go. And so he left for a while, and he came back. And the story that he gave us was that about a half a mile or so, maybe not even quite that far away from our house, was a little convenience store. And there was a guy who was passing through who got on a payphone. That was long before cell phones. And he called my dad because he got his number out of the phone book for the church. Probably called the church and it rolled to our house, is my guess. But whatever the case, my dad as the pastor went out and dealt with this guy. And the guy was on the run because he was being chased by the law. And so he started telling my dad all the things that he had done. And my dad tried to take him to the gospel. So, you know, you do know, right, that you can't be saved unless you know that you're lost. I mean, that's the first step. You have to come to a point where you recognize, I'm lost, I need a Savior here. So my dad was trying to work with him at that point, and finally the guy got really irate with him and said, look, you're talking about me like I'm a bad person. And my dad was never one to, you know, mince words. He said, the law's after you, man. You are a bad person. And then the guy said this: well, I never killed anybody or anything. And in his mind, he had made the determination that as long as he didn't kill somebody, he was okay. So what does the psalmist have to say about that person? He's nuts. He's just wrong, right? By the way, have you ever heard this latter part of this, there is none who does good? You ever heard anything like that from the New Testament? Romans, yes, sir? Fool? Yeah, you know, I'm trying to go back in what I studied this. I didn't write it down, so I don't remember what it is. I'll have to get back with you. I don't remember. I'm sorry. Well, no, the Hebrew word is different. I mean, it's... There you go. Morally deficient. That's it. Thank you. So there's this moral connection here. Doug, you were going to say? That's what you were going to say, right? Yeah. So Paul picks this up. All right, let me make sure we get this. Paul picks this up in Romans 3. And if you go over there and read that passage, verses 10 through 18, I think it is, that you will find that Paul takes this another step. Okay, now Paul was a Pharisee. He had the training to be able to take what they found in the Psalms here particularly and be able to pull it over. By the way, this psalm is almost exactly duplicated in Psalm 53. It's one of the very rare occurrences where you see two different things. What's different between those two, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, I think it is that the name for God is changed in the two. This one uses Yahweh, the covenant God, the personal relationship God, But the one over in Psalm 53 replaces that with Elohim. It was used for a different purpose. This one is a teaching song. That one is a worshiping song. So, Paul picks it up, and in his truly Pharisaic kind of training, he pulls it in, and then in a New Testament context, a Christian context, Paul pulls it over and he talks about how we are all deeply flawed at the base level of who we are. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. And it sets us up for the need for Jesus Christ. So the first verse here stands on its own, I would say, is the best way to say that. And it helps us to understand that these kind of people, the no God kind of people, live lives that are marked by diminishing returns. Let me just push us out of this comfortable, safe place about, oh, I don't know, let's just pick a number, 5 miles south of here. And the violence that we hear about that happens in Juarez. Does that ever concern you that you live that close to some of that killing that's occurring over there? It concerns us for you when you go over. What causes, be careful, I mean, let's think through this. What causes people to choose a lifestyle? I'm not talking about the victims over there necessarily. I'm talking about the people who are perpetuating that violence on other people. What causes people to live that kind of life?
They believe in what they're doing.
What are they doing? Let me ask it a different way. Where's God in what they're doing? So let me just, you know, it's been a long time since I lived life where I was a practical atheist. Now, that's probably overstated because all of us in some areas of our life tend to act as if God doesn't exist when we decide I'll be God in this part of my life. So it really hadn't been that long at all since I've done that. But when my life was marked by that, in my years where I just chose to act like God didn't exist at all. You know what I found later? I found this when Facebook came along, and I joined Facebook in 2009. That was right after I finished my education process and all of a sudden had all this extra time. And my daughter said, you should get on Facebook. And so I got on, and you know, I started seeing all these friend requests that were coming in from people that I went to high school with. You know what? I didn't like those people when I was in high school, just to be real honest with you, for the most part. But I had a lot of friends, a lot of acquaintances, you know? And so as I started seeing these friend requests or suggestions for friends and all that kind of stuff, I started coming to grips with how I had mistreated many of those people. Because here's the deal. When we live as practical atheists, there's no other alternative but for us to ultimately live for ourselves. It's not that we don't believe there is a God. It's just that we get the article wrong. And we say there's not a God, but what we really mean is I am the God. And so when we start living that way, we leave a trail of bloody people behind us. Selfishness does that. It's what's important to me. It's what I want. As I heard one pastor say, this world would be better if I could somehow cut your skull open and pour my thoughts into your brain, then we would all be better off. No. Well, you know what? None of us tend to say that. But there is that part of all of us that sometimes, if we're not allowing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to have control of us, we go there in one way or another. And so in this first verse, he lays it out. There's none who does good of this group that says there is no God. This is why I hate election season. I don't say that lightly. I don't say I hate very many things. But I have grown over the last 10 years or so to hate election season. Because I see Christian people who somehow get to the point where they just don't mind bloodying other people up. I don't really care what your politics are. You don't know what mine are. So that this is not really intended to be political. This is meant to be wise or foolish behavior. And so it's one of the reasons, I don't know if some of you noticed that you're on Facebook, you noticed that several weeks ago I said, look, I'm taking a break from Facebook for a while, at least for the month of October, maybe longer, because it's bad for my attitude. It's not their fault. It's my fault. Okay, I read some of that garbage that people put out. Well, anyway, I won't tell you what I think. So, here's the deal. Let me just kind of make sure that we're pulling this together. That's the world that we live in, isn't it? This trail of bloody stuff behind people. And so the disorientation, okay, let me take you back to my dog. Excuse me, my wife's dog. The reason that we get disoriented like that dog does in a storm is sometimes we look around us and all we see is bloody trails everywhere and bloody people laying around. And it can cause us to have our faith shaken if we're not careful. God, how long will the wicked prosper? So this lays the foundation. It gives us a bit of the background of where the writer of this particular psalm is coming from. And the reality is that we may find ourselves from time to time, maybe even today, in need of some comfort. Verse 1 does a great job in setting that up for us, I think. So let's read on a little bit because it does get to be much better news for us as we work our way through. Verses 2 and 3. Now we find God's response to that. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now we find the first part of that, verse 2, is a description of what God is doing. But we get to verses 3 and following, and it becomes now what God is saying. So let's work our way into some of that. Yahweh looks down, it says. That's an interesting thing. Yahweh looks down from heaven. Let's look at a couple of other passages where some of the same kind of language is used. So keep your place here, we'll come back to it. But these are all in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Somebody read that. This is, by the way, tied to the flood narrative. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Somebody else look at Genesis 11, verse 5. That is a sobering verse to me, has been for years now, that God looks at his creation and man, the crowning achievement of his creation, and man has gone so far away from God's intent with creation that the only... read that last part of that verse again, if you would, Farley. Catch those modifiers. Was only... evil continually. That's in Hebrew, that's about the strongest way you can say always bad. Not just bad, but as bad as it can get. How bad was it? What's the rest of the story? God says, you know what, I just got to start over.
The Lord was sorry that...
Isn't it amazing that the way we choose to live our lives can impact God's perspective? That's one of those God things that I hadn't quite figured out, except it's a love thing. I started figuring it out with my kids because I got some knucklehead kids from time to time. Don't you? Amen. The ability to make choices that cause you to go, really? You know better. So I think for God, sometimes maybe he looks at what we've done and are doing, practical atheism, and it just grieves his heart. That's Genesis 6, 5. Look at Genesis 11, 5. This is tied to the Tower of Babel episode.
The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built.
I love this. If you pause over this long enough, there's a great realization point here. The Tower of Babel, why was it built? What's that? To reach to the heavens, to reach God, right? We're going to build up to God. And they do the best they can do. And it still says God had to come down to where they were. It wasn't even a noble effort. It was just an effort. And it underscored the separation between God and man. And in that, God came down to see what they were doing. What was the ultimate end of that? So God continues in this pattern that we begin seeing in Genesis 6 and actually in the Garden of Eden. As man does his worst, God occasionally has to step in and go, okay, we just can't do that anymore. Okay, I'm going to change this whole narrative on you. And then we find that, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but it's also in Genesis 18:21. That's where the Sodom and Gomorrah story is. And God says, we just can't do this. Practical atheism and real atheism ultimately push God aside so that we can be on the throne. And when man is on the throne, it's bloody. That's just how it is. And so, what does God find? Again, verse 3. That's verse 2, by the way. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3 now, what does God find? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. In the word understand in verse 2, that's, I want to make sure we're on the same page with our different translations in here, to see if there are any who understand. How many of you have the word understand there? Okay. There's a footnote there. I don't know if you notice the footnotes when you read Scripture. But you should, all right, because sometimes there are great little indicators for us. So at the bottom of my page, that footnote for understand says, or that act wisely. Here's where we see this is a psalm of wisdom. We've already seen the foolish part, and now he begins to underscore the wise part to see if there are any who act wisely or who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned away. These are his findings. They have all turned away. Together they have become corrupt. That's the same word we looked at earlier. There's none who does good, not even one. Here's a good truth for you as we move on beyond that verse. That sounds kind of hopeless, right? That's not the end of this. Matter of fact, we haven't even gotten to the really orientation part of this psalm yet. Now what we find is not only is God looking for them, these wise people, verse 4 helps us see that he's looking out for them also. Here's the comfort. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. There's your orientation. And so for those of us who do not subscribe to atheism, either practical or otherwise, and we look around us and we see a world that seems to be spinning out of control, people doing horrendous things to one another, people marginalizing people left and right. They don't even know people, but because of a label that they carry or a position that they hold or an opinion that they have, suddenly they're not worth living anymore. Those people, as we see that, it can set in on us and be very discomforting. But here we find that God not only looks out for the wise, he looks out for the wise also. It's the orientation point. So you can be sure that God is aware. I think that's well said. I would say it this way. The people who are foolish, they're reaping what they say they want. Okay? But this righteous generation that Farley's talking about, or that is in her text there, that group that I hope is us, it needs to be us. That's why we come to these passages. That group who is the righteous generation has the confidence that God is above all of that other stuff, the stuff that seems like it's out of control, God still is in charge of that. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to make sure you understand the terminology that I just used. I don't have really a problem with us saying that God is in control, okay? But it might be a little more accurate in most places for us to say God is in charge, all right? Let me put it this way. A principal of a high school is in charge of that whole campus. But he's not in control. Is that true? As an ex-teacher? I mean, there's stuff that happens out on the far reaches and closets and classrooms and all that stuff. He doesn't necessarily have direct control over that. Now, he has some control, or at least theoretically. But I don't want you to misunderstand me. God's in control of whatever he wants to control, he can do and does. Okay? But the reality is sometimes God lets those people, those fools, according to this passage, he lets them do what they want to do. You want to live that life? This is Romans 1, by the way. He turns them over to the futility of their thinking. He's still in charge. And those who are the righteous, the wise ones, build their tent under the canopy of God. And they are his people.
What do you think about the term God is our salvation?
I think it's biblical. I like it. Yeah, no question about it. But the wise person recognizes that. I think that's the point of this psalm. The wise person recognizes that we don't have the ability to be God, to play God, to do God stuff. We have the ability to choose to be his children and to let him be in control or in charge, whichever one of those words we want to use.
But we have the right to ask him to intervene.
Absolutely. I would say not just the right, but the responsibility. Because, and here's where love comes in, Christian love looks at those people. Let me rephrase this, because this is one of those places I have to work on a lot. Christian love should look at those places where it looks like the world's out of control and people are killing each other, either literally or figuratively, and we should see that and ask God to intervene and work out his plan there. I hope that that's something that we as a church will always be known for, is the compassion enough to look into that and not endorse the behavior, but love enough to ask God to intervene so that those people might experience the love and the life that Jesus offers to us. All right, so I'm out of time. Let's finish up here. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. There's that. The basis for what I just got through saying. There's the basis for asking God to intervene. Oh, that God, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Let's go back to my wife's dog. One of the things that we recognize is that she freaks out when it's a storm. And for when we first got her, we didn't always anticipate that that was going to happen. But now, when it's storming outside, Teresa, whether she realizes it or not, invariably says, I bet Pixie's upset. Because she recognizes, and it's a point of concern. And so we do things to help the dog not freak out. If we can do that for a dog, surely we can do that for people who are living in times of incredible storm. For our country, who is living through an incredible storm. I'm not talking politically now. I'm just talking about the reality of where we are. Surely God's people, the wise ones, can anticipate that there's a better way to live, that there's a better option, and intervene on behalf of those who are out there and ask God to do his best work. I say, praise the Lord, that we're not stuck in that storm. Let's pray. We'll let you go. Father, thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the truth it holds for us. We thank you for